chapter 19. And we'll actually just read the three verses that follow the verses we read this afternoon. We'll read from verse 28. This afternoon we looked at verses 25, 6 and 7. And verse 28 starts with the words, after this. And we'll see in a moment when you compare the Gospels. In between those two verses are the 3 hours of darkness. Now we'll be able to establish that clearly later. But just as we read it, just you remember that. Now John doesn't record the 3 hours of darkness, but they would fall right between these two verses in verses 27 and 28. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now we do trust, we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Well, now we're not going to consider the expression that we read at the end there, it is finished. We really want tonight just to consider that previous one, I thirst. Now I'm sure most of us are aware that the four gospel writers between them have recorded for us seven different occasions when the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. When you look at the sevens of Scripture, or any of these things in Scripture, you will find there are remarkable patterns in them. When I was a youngster, we used to have a man came over from the from Northern Ireland. Mr. Rowan Jennings used to come to Liverpool, and then when I moved to Scotland, he used to come to Le Waters as well, where I was. And he was a great man for being able to take these patterns of Scripture. He had a great mind for it. And I have to say, many things he said have really stuck with me. You look at the book of Judges, you'll see a beautiful pattern there, the seven churches. You'll see another one there, the seven signs of John's Gospel. And when I came to look at these seven sayings of the cross, he'd never mentioned that one, but I looked at it for myself, and I would suggest you've got a beautiful pattern there as well. Luke records three of the sayings from the cross. He, in fact, records the first and the last. And the first and the last match very beautifully together because they are the words of a son to a father. We mentioned earlier today, didn't we, that it was back there in Luke chapter 2, at the incident as a boy of 12, his first recorded words were, wist ye not, I must be about my father's business. Well, his first word from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last word also found in Luke, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The words of a son to a father. The second cry is also found in Luke's Gospel. We referred to it earlier today. It is the word to the dying thief. Truly I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That wonderful reply exceeded everything the man asked for. It's a beautiful thing, you know. The man says, Lord, remember me. The Lord Jesus says, you'll be with me. You don't need to remember somebody who's with them. And he says, when thou comest, the Lord Jesus says, today. The man says, into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus says, in paradise. You see, he exceeds everything that we could ever ask or expect. But that matches up, I want to suggest to you, with the great cry, it is finished. And the way I would match the two of them up, that's the second one, and the second last, it is finished, we've just read, of course, is one of the three that's found in John's Gospel. And the reason I would match them up is I would say these are not now the cries of a son, but these are the cries of a saviour. First of all, dealing with an individual and the sin of an individual, and he's able to say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But looking at the sin of the world, he's able to cry as the one who's dealt with the root of the problem, it is finished. And they're the cries of a saviour. There are two more found in John, and we looked at one this afternoon, the word that the Lord Jesus spoke to his mother and to the disciple whom he loved. And now we're going to look at the other one tonight, and that is, I thirst. And I would suggest that I would put these two together as well, and I want to suggest to you that these are the words of a servant, the perfect servant. In fact, we could have looked this afternoon at the way in which the Lord Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, and we could have traced a number of those things through Mark's Gospel, where our brother Jack was helping us this afternoon. And I would suggest here is a servant who's doing his final domestic responsibilities. He's providing for his mother and entrusting it into the care of that disciple whom he loved. And in a sense, he's also, as it happens, providing for that disciple whom he loved. When I come to this one, I want to suggest that here is the perfect servant again, who you'll read of repeatedly in Scripture. You'll read the same number of times, seven for each throughout the Gospels, these words concerning the Lord Jesus. That the Scripture, singular, or that the Scriptures, plural, might be fulfilled. And here is one of them. And it strikes me that here, even in the midst of the cross and all that's going on, here is this man who, as we heard earlier today, is always in complete control. And even in these circumstances, that perfect mind is scanning the page of Holy Scripture. And while there have been many Scriptures fulfilled, and we will see he has had two opportunities to fulfill this specific Scripture from Psalm 69 regarding the giving of the vinegar and the gall to drink. But here is that the Scripture might be fulfilled, the perfect servant, the words of a servant. There is a cry that falls in between these two. It is not recorded in Luke's Gospel, who records three, or in John, who records the three we've read today. It's the only cry that's recorded twice. Our brother Jack referred to it earlier today in the Aramaic that the Lord Jesus spoke, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, but in our language, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you go back to the psalm where that is coming from, in Psalm 22, you'll find in a sense the answer is supplied by the rest of the quotation. Thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. That is not now the cry of a son, or the cry of a saviour, or even the cry of a servant, but it's the cry of a sin bearer. This is one who was made sin for us. And on that cross, in those hours of darkness, again, events that are beyond our comprehension, when he tasted death in a way that we can never ever experience because of what he's done. He was made sin for us, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I want to suggest it's very, very pertinent that what we're reading now could only possibly have been fulfilled and spoken after these things. And that is why our verse in verse 28 starts with that. After this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. The hours of darkness are over. I want to look at four little ideas from this incident. I want to think of it in relation to the Scriptures, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I want to show us today how important the detail of Scripture is, and prove it from the words of the Lord Jesus here. Then I want to think of it in terms of his sufferings. And I wanted to see very clearly, and I want to state this very clearly today, that that thirst was real. And that those sufferings were real in every sense of the word. They are real. Now I want to say something in relation to that about his sympathy. Because I'm going to suggest, as we look through these seven sayings at that point and just say a little something about them, we get a wonderful picture of the one who was made like unto his brethren in all things. And one who can really sympathise. But then lastly, and I do it lastly because I want to stress that the sufferings are real, but I want to suggest there is also something symbolic in this cry, I thirst. Every other reference to thirst in John's Gospel is symbolic. It's never ever literal thirst in John's Gospel apart from this verse. And I want to suggest to you that there is a symbolic aspect to this cry, I thirst, as well. First of all, the Scripture. Some have said here the fact that it is in the singular is not just that it is referring to a specific Scripture, but the Scripture as a whole. There are so many prophecies fulfilled in the first advent of the Lord Jesus, but bear this in mind, for every one that was fulfilled in the first advent, there are between two and three regarding his second coming. They will be filled in just the same degree of detail and exactness as everything was fulfilled the first time. From the place, the time, all lot of the circumstances, many of the Scriptures that are quoted as you go through the Gospels, and this is just one of them. In Psalm 69, rather, verse 21, you would find there that Scripture clearly stating that they offered him vinegar to drink and gall, and in these circumstances that's what would happen. But I want you to see the exactness of how the Lord fulfilled this. If we read the Gospels carefully, I would suggest this is the third time he's been offered the vinegar to drink. You go to Matthew and Mark's Gospel, and Matthew and Mark will show us the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the crucifixion. Just immediately prior to it. In Mark's Gospel, just prior to it, they take Simon of Cyrene, and they put the cross upon him, and then it says this, they offered him wine mixed with gall. You know, it's the same idea that myrrh, you see, my Liverpoolian accent, I can't pronounce the word myrrh. My wife tells me I can't say myrrh properly, I don't pronounce my R's. And I tell her that she's a good Scots lady, and she makes up for me, because they put at least 2 to 3 extra R's into most, and she says myrrh. And I say myrrh because I can't pronounce it properly. But you know, that myrrh mixed with that cheap wine, that soldier's wine really, you know, it was the same idea as you'll see on many of your medicines. And they'll tell you not to be consumed with alcohol. And the reason being is that alcohol accelerates the impact of these things, and therefore it has a stupefying effect. It increases the concentration. Instead of a little bit over several hours, it pushes it all together. And really, that is what they did to the victims of crucifixion. They tried to stupefy them because it was such a horrendous experience and so painful and so awful. And to try and in some way, not really out of kindness, but so they could carry on with the awful thing without the victim just completely passing out or whatever, they tried to stupefy them. We must always remember, mustn't we, this Gospel of John. In fact, you'll see it very clearly. We often speak about the Lord Jesus being a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in John's Gospel, you really see that, don't you? In those opening 12 chapters, his public ministry, those 7 wondrous signs we heard referred to earlier on, we see the great prophet proclaiming the scriptures publicly. And then we see that little upper room scene. He starts with the washing of the feet, takes up the towel, finishes with that intercessory prayer in John 17. Well, you clearly see the Lord Jesus as priest, don't you? And if you read chapter 18 through to 21 of John's Gospel, you'll notice the number of references to a king. You see, it's a public section, a private section, and a personal section. But you know, there on the cross, in a sense, the Lord Jesus was in all of these roles as well. You see, here is a priestly function. Now I know there's this great debate about, you know, was the Lord a priest on earth and all this kind of stuff. We really get ourselves into all sorts of fankles over things, don't we? Remember, the Melchizedek priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood was always inferior to what had been there before through Melchizedek. But regardless of that, what the Lord Jesus clearly is doing on the cross is carrying out the greatest priestly act that ever was or ever could be or ever will be. Because you see, at one and the same time, the Lord Jesus is both the offering and the offerer. He offered up himself. Completely unique. There never has been and there never can be anything like that again. He is the offerer and the offering. He's going to carry out the greatest priestly act there could ever be. Leviticus 10 makes it absolutely clear. Leviticus 10 verse 9, that a priest could not function at the altar if he'd partaken of wine. And as our Savior goes to carry out this priestly act, you read Matthew and Mark's account when he's offered that wine and he refuses. He rejects. When we come to Luke's account, Luke takes us a little bit further on now. And now the crucifixion has started, but you read carefully in Luke 23, and you can read there in verse 36, and you'll discover that we're in the crucifixion now, but we're before the hours of darkness. You'll see that very clearly, because Luke tells you explicitly when the hours of darkness come. And once again now, he's been through this mockery as a king, written above him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, as John says. Jesus, the King of the Jews, as the other gospel writers say. Written above him in the 3 languages, the religious language, the cultural language, the political language. He's been crowned with a crown of thorns. He's been placed that robe upon him. And all done in mockery. And they've given him a scepter of a reed. And one of the soldiers thinks, well, a king would have a cupbearer. And we'll just add that to the mix. And so he goes to the cheap wine, as we've said, that the soldiers would have used to drink, that would have been there at the side to quench their thirst in these hot countries where the water would be unreliable and certainly if left out in the heat. And he holds it up. And the indication in Luke, nothing said expressly, but it's made clear by Luke that he did not receive it again. The king in rejection, he still does not receive. Now we come to John's gospel, and John makes it clear now, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now, we can see how John runs here. Immediately, I first, bowed his head, gave up the ghost. We know that in between the two, he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We would find that from Luke. But clearly, those three things happen hard on the back of one another. They're right at the end. They're after the 3 hours of darkness. Jesus now knowing that all things were now accomplished, and of course they were accomplished. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. But in the case of our Saviour, of course, it was completely the other way around. He experienced the judgment, and then he died. And be very careful there as well now. Remember now, we've just had a remembrance of those who gave their lives. But be very, very careful. We wouldn't in any way denigrate these brave men and what they did for their nation and what they did for those that they loved. But they really gave their lives prematurely. They gave something that ultimately they would have had to relinquish anyway. In the truest sense of the word, there has only ever been one man who gave his life. The Lord Jesus Christ, no man taketh my life from me. Notice that very carefully. The folks of Nazareth would have cast him down. They couldn't. Others would have stoned him. They couldn't. They would have come to the cross to break the legs, to end the life by suffocation. They were too late, just as the others had been too early. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And if I lay it down, says the Saviour, I will take it up again, which he does. He's now coming to that point that all things are now accomplished. And now, says the Lord Jesus, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, he couldn't possibly not fulfill. I know he was operating as a priest. I know he's the king in rejection. But we see also, of course, he's that prophet. He's the perfect one. He's the one who himself is the word. And the scripture has to be fulfilled in exact detail. So now, at the appropriate moment, under his control, all these things being accomplished, he now says, I thirst. And at that point, we find very clearly what happened. There was a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar. They put it to his mouth, and the scripture is very clear. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, the scripture had to be fulfilled in detail. I want to just say a little something on that in passing. The importance of the detail of scripture. We live in a day where people tell us that broad principles are important, but the details don't matter. Well, they clearly mattered to the Saviour. They clearly mattered to him to such a degree that he was going to have this scripture fulfilled at exactly his time and in his way, in the perfect way. Nehemiah was referred to earlier today. I love Nehemiah. You know, he's one of my favourite Bible characters. I love him, you know, for those expressions at the end of the book. Remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Remember them. You see, he commits that to God as well. But there's one of those expressions I particularly remember me for good and forget not the good that I did for this house. Do you know what I feel Nehemiah thinks? Nehemiah is a man who realizes I could make a mess of it all yet. There's not one of us, you know, that couldn't still make a mess of it all. But Nehemiah says, remember me for good and forget not the good that I did. You know, there's a man like Gideon. I'm always encouraged when I read Hebrews 11. And I see, you know, Gideon and Jephthah and Barak and Samson. Because some of these fellows made a lot of mistakes. But God still honors them and plays. You know, Gideon, we think of Gideon maybe as out of those four. But out of those four, you know, he's the one who finished badly. Finished very badly. His father was an idolater, and Gideon finished by setting up an idol, and it was a terrible problem. But God did remember him. And he remembered the good that he did, despite the way that he finished it. And Nehemiah is a great character, but I tell you what I love in Nehemiah. It's chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they make a discovery. It's one of these great passages. You remember earlier on, Huldah the prophetess. And remember, it was some of those kings too. They read about the Passover. They had a Passover like they'd never had before. But in Nehemiah's case, it's not the Passover. It's the Feast of Tabernacles that they find. Remember, we read it, Nehemiah 8, and they realize, wait a minute. We haven't done this. I tell you, they haven't done it for generations. Generations they haven't done it. When they read about it, they said, well, what is it exactly? We know the Feast of Tabernacles was The Feast of Booths, some have called it. They have to go out and get, it sounds good fun to us, but I don't think it necessarily would be. To go out and get branches and twigs and trees and to build a little booth. And once a year at that feast they were to build that booth and to go into that booth. It was a reminder of them, they were a pilgrim people. A pilgrim people who'd gone through that wilderness and God had brought them through. And it was a constant reminder. Now remember now, it was a symbolic thing. They no longer lived in the booths. It was only symbolic. They were to build the booth. You know, somebody could have turned around and said, it's only symbolic. Does it really matter? The substance is more important than the symbol. That's true, by the way, with all our symbols. All the symbols, and we have very few symbols today. I trust we understand that. I would believe we only have 4 symbols now. The water in which we're baptised. The cup and the loaf. The loaf and the cup that we take on a Lord's Day morning. And the coverings that the sisters wear on their heads. I believe they're the only symbols left to the people of God. All other symbols have passed away. And in every one of those cases, I would say this very clearly, the substance, the truth behind those 4 symbols is actually more important than the symbol. That is why to sit on a Lord's Day morning and take the loaf and the cup when you're in complete disharmony and not in fellowship with your brethren is rank hypocrisy. The truth is more important than the symbol. Have we got that now? The truth. Likewise, you know, with the truth of headship, I believe it very firmly, but the truth must be practiced, not just the symbol worn. I can tell you this though, if the symbol's not there, the truth will probably not be in practice either, is it? You see, that's the problem. And these people in Nehemiah's day could have said, look, it's only a symbol, what does it matter? And they may have been able to have said, well, nobody's done it for generations, it hasn't made much difference, why bother? They didn't. No, they did. They read the word of God and they just took it at face value. And they did it. My lad's at school at the minute, he does quite well in most things, but he's like his dad, English is not his strong point. You may have noticed that already. Nor Irish, nor Scottish, but... And this would be very bad English, what it says in Nehemiah 8. But it's not bad theology, it's good theology. You know what it says? There was very great gladness amongst the people. The English teacher would tell you, you've got too much to... You know, turn that down, but you can't have very great gladness. But that's what... Why was there very great gladness? Because they obeyed the word of God. We have been taken in today to think that obedience to the detail of Scripture is irksome, difficult. You know all the words we use, legal, tight, all. There's something kind of, you know, onerous and hard and horrible and difficult. And do you know what the Lord Jesus says in this very gospel? He says exactly the opposite. The truth shall make you free. The truth shall... You know, that's one of the great wonders of a company of Christians like this. You young folks, get a grip. You know, don't think that assembly's about, you know, I hope you haven't got one now, I'm going to say this. These lists at the back of, oh, we do, we don't, we do, we don't. I have a wee problem with that, to be honest with you. If I find one on the way out, I'm in big trouble now, aren't I? But, you know, don't think it's, you know, you get a grasp of the freedom and the liberty that an assembly really is. Because I tell you, there's nowhere else like it. There's nothing like it. You know, unfettered by the restrictions of men. And, you know, you've got to have one fellow does that. We don't have any of that problem, do we? We shouldn't have. We shouldn't have. Unfortunately, we do have our diotrephes amongst us, though. In many places. And our assemblies are being destroyed by them. And there's a lack of courage to speak up about it and do something about it. But they are being destroyed by them. They're all over the place, sadly. But the freedom and the liberty and to simply go by the word of God. You know, I love to be able to say to unsaved folks at work, you know, when they ask questions about it, do you, I love to be able to just say, well, can I put it as simply as this? We simply believe this book from the first verse to the last verse, and we try to live by it and put it in practice. It's as simple as that. If we find it in here, we do it. Just as, that's how it should be. The detail of Scripture, and when it, you know, when it's adhered to, the folks in Nehemiah's day, they have very great gladness. And I do believe amongst us, if we saw things in Scripture and simply adhered to them and implemented them, it would bring great gladness to us as well. The Lord Jesus paid detail to the attention of Scripture. I want to move on from that a little bit now. I want to say something now about his suffering. I'm not going to say very much, but a good few years ago now, a brother who's no longer with us, a brother who I greatly loved and enjoyed his ministry, but I sat in the home, my father-in-law was there, so he would have a lot more to say about it than me. And another brother, Brother Raymond Miller, was there as well, those who know him. And this brother started to give us a very, very complicated intellectual argument about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and how they were made to appear in a way that we could understand and grasp and all this kind of thing. And various things went through. I want to say very clearly today, in your interpretation of Scripture, when you hear things like that, you should ask the question, could a saint of God just simply reading their Bible with nothing else come to these conclusions? That's a huge test for many things. If I simply read my Bible, when it says his face was marred more than any man's, I believe that's just exactly and precisely what it means. When it says, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Even my English is good enough to know that's a rhetorical question, to which the answer is there has never been a man who bore sorrow like this. When those sufferings are described in detail as to what they did to his back and they plucked the hairs from his face, when it's described about how they drove the nails in and when they pushed the crown of thorns, I want to tell you this, those sufferings were absolutely real. In fact, I believe they were even greater than they would be for any other man. Because he understood everything in the background of it and all the awfulness of sin and all the consequences of it. And for him, the sorrow that he experienced when he saw those who were affected by death and disease was far greater than you and I experienced. Because he really understands the awfulness of what sin has done to this world and to men and women, beyond anything we can ever comprehend. His sufferings are real. They are absolutely real. Every one of them in their extreme way, they're real. But I want to now say something else, because this is another thing I find difficult. What the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men is one thing. But what he experienced at the hands of God is something else. I personally believe it is what he experienced at the hands of God that are atoning sufferings. I have several reasons for that, but the biggest reason of all is this. I do not believe that men had any part to play in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. So when in Isaiah 53 we come to verse 5 and it moves to the detail of he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripe, with his bruise, we are healed. That, I believe, is not the literal sufferings. That is what he experienced at the hands of an almighty God. The previous verses are describing some of the awful things that men did. But when the Lord Jesus says, now I thirst, you will go to that psalm and you will discover, you go to Psalm 22. Now isn't it interesting? Psalm 22 starts with the hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But go down to verse 15 of the psalm and he will speak then about the tongue cleaving to the jaw after the hours of darkness. You see, it's in beautiful part. The scripture is so accurate with these things. These psalms are just so perfect. The psalms have a lot to say on the subject of what we're looking at here tonight, this I thirst in particular. We'll notice that at the end. And so these sufferings are absolutely real. The reason they're real, and the reason not only are they real, but they are essential. They're not essential for atonement and for our salvation. They're not essential for him to be our Savior, but they are essential for him to be our great high priest. That's why the Hebrew writer makes it clear. He had to become a man, number one, to die. He could not have experienced death without becoming a man. He had to become a man also to experience everything in life. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He needs to understand, doesn't he? You know, my father-in-law, we lost our dear mother-in-law earlier in the year. Well, we never lost her, did we? No, we shouldn't use words like that. She went home to be with the Lord. She's absent from the body. She's present with the Lord. And my dear father-in-law, you know, some of us would have gone down to the house and, you know, we'd have tried to come. But I watched again carefully. I'd seen it before. Whenever somebody came in who'd been the road before, it was night and day. You see, those folks understood what he was going through and where he was because they'd been through it as well. When a widow from the assembly came in to see him, she made all the difference. No matter what, even though we were his nearest and dearest, we couldn't console him the way they could console him. Why? Because we haven't been through that route before, but they had. And we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tested like as we are apart from sin. You look at those seven sayings of the cross for a moment. We mentioned prayer earlier on, didn't we? Now, I say this reverently and carefully. I know the Lord Jesus voluntarily was in that position. But those feet, that walked the streets of Nazareth and Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin and Jericho and Samaria and Jerusalem. And they could no longer walk those streets. They were nailed to a cross. And those hands that blessed those children that we heard about and that touched the blind and that touched the little maid, they could no longer reach out and touch anybody because they were nailed to a cross as well. And that blessed man who preached and ministered as nobody else ever could, he spoke the words that no other man spoke. Now his tongue clave to the roof of his mouth and his sermons were ended. But what did he do? He prayed. He prayed. Earlier in the week, I was at a little assembly in Glasgow. Now they're going through Colossians, and I had those opening 10 verses of Colossians 2. Here's Paul writing to the Colossians. I'd like to be with you. He says, I can't be with you in body, but I'm with you in spirit. Now, we use that expression quite glibly at times, don't we? I wasn't there, but I was there in spirit. What that actually means is I didn't make the effort to come. But I kind of thought about you. Maybe we did or maybe we didn't. That's not what it means when Paul says it, by the way. You have a wee look at what Paul did. Paul couldn't come. He's in prison. Of course he couldn't come. You know what he did? He says, number one, I'm in an agony for you. I'm striving for you. I can't come. But he says, I want you to know the conflict that I'm having for you. I'm in prayer for you. He says, number two, he says, I'm writing you a letter. I can't come, but I'm going to write you a letter. He says, number three, I can't come. I've sent somebody else to find out how you're getting on, and I want somebody to come from you and let me know. And if I ever do get out, I'll try and come if I can. You see, he didn't say, I'm with you in spirit and do nothing about it. He did something for them. That's the reality. You know, it's lovely. These are believers. He tells us in the passage that they'd never seen his face. He'd never seen their face. We've prayed today, haven't we, for believers. We've never seen their face. And I tell you, we can't be with them in body. But we can do things for them. We can do the same sort of things that Paul did. We can send them relief. We can help them. We can communicate with them. We can pray for them. When the Saviour's other areas of service were drawing to a close, we say reverently and carefully, on the cross he prayed, Father, forgive them. Back in Hamilton, when we were in Hamilton, there was an old sister. We used to go out to our shame some Sunday evenings to take gospel meetings. We'd barely pray for ourselves. But we knew there was a woman sat in the house. And there wouldn't be a night. If she said to you she was praying for you, you could absolutely rest assured she'd be praying for you the whole time you were away. She couldn't do anything. You know, when she was younger, she'd have been out in the door. She'd have been given out. She'd have been doing all sorts of things. She couldn't do them anymore. You see, the Saviour understands. He's been there. He's been in every circumstance. I look at that little experience there with that dying thief, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He got a little glimpse, a little taste of that joy there and then, didn't he? And sometimes that's the same for you and I as we go through this experience of life, isn't it? God just has those little moments, and I look at the Apostle Paul and those sufferings that he experienced and went through, but there was those moments, that joy that he's seeing the people of God going on brought to him, even when he was in the most desperate of circumstances. And there are many here today, aren't there, if not all of us, who've experienced the sadness of separation and parting. There on the cross, the Saviour, as we looked at this afternoon, looked down on a mother, looked down on that disciple who the night before had leaned his head upon his breast, commended one to the other, spoke his final words to them. You see, he's been there as well. And there on that centre cross, in that cry that's beyond our comprehension, Jack and I have a friend back home in Prestwick, the town that Jack hails from. I was at a funeral a few years ago now. It was a young couple. And there was a little white box being placed in the ground. The second time they'd been there in a matter of weeks. So I stood there, I thought of our brother Ian Steele who had to take the funeral, and I just stood and I thought, I said, I don't know what I would say. I don't know what I could say. I don't know what... Ian stood up and only spoke for a couple of minutes. He said this, he said it carefully, and I say it carefully tonight. He said, there are things in our experience for which we have no explanation. But he says, we must remember this, there was a man. Though he was omnipotent, though he was omniscient, though he was omnipresent, one day he hung on a cross and he cried these words, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why? You see, he knows. There is no experience. And whether it's physical sufferings, these are physical sufferings beyond anything we can contemplate, really. They say that the thirst and the sheer agony of a crucifixion was just, that's the reason the Romans devised it. You know, it was meant as a torture, and they really reserved it for the worst of the worst, those that they really wanted to humiliate and to give a most agonizing death. And many of God's people, there's one dear sister at home, I always have to try and remember now, One day, I feel very bad, I quite a firm handshake in the back of a hall one day, a few years ago, I shook her hand and it was all, and I tell you, I watched her wince in pain, she's crippled with arthritis. When she comes now, I look for her and just barely touch her on the way out. You would never know because you never hear a word from her. Reminds you of that lovely man, doesn't it, in Philippians 2? Those great examples of looking on the things of others. The Saviour, the servant Paul himself, his son in the face Timothy, but then it finishes with a saint from their own assembly, doesn't it? Finishes, and that man of mine, Epaphroditus, he's such a beautiful man. Paul says, he was ill almost to the point of death. He actually didn't want you to know because he didn't want to upset his fellow believers. We all know saints like that, don't we? The Saviour understands. The things that you can't share with other folks, he understands. Because he knew what it was to hang on a cross in physical agony and to cry, I thirst. It is finished. I'm amazed that we pigeonhole these gospel writers, don't we? We speak of Luke as the gospel who deals with his humanity. But it's not his manhood. But isn't it interesting, the three cries from the cross in Luke are the two cries of the Son to the Father. And the cry of the one who grants forgiveness of sins, which belongs to God only. And the three cries in John's Gospel are the three cries, seemingly, of human weakness. They're the cries of relationship, a mother, and the disciple whom he loved. The cry of human suffering, I thirst. The cry that we cannot contemplate, that the one who was and is to come, could cry words like, it is finished. Paul can say, I have run the race. Paul can look at the end of the journey. Henceforth it is laid up to me, but you see, his great role model, he who follows of me even as I am of Christ, was the man who could say the night before, I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. And on the cross he could consummate it with a cry, it is finished. You see, the battle is hard, the way is long, it's difficult, but there's one who's been before, and he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He stayed the course. And then that last cry. Father, into thy heart as I commend my spirit. The death of Stephen has already been referred to. For such a gruesome event, it's such a beautiful description, isn't it? A battered, bruised, stoned body. And the scripture says he fell on sleep. Isn't that just a remarkable thing? He fell on sleep. But I love Stephen. He's a great character, He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And you look at it for yourself. There's some homework. I know we say this, and as Jack says, we'd be amazed if anybody does it. But go and look at Stephen. And just look at the similarities to the Lord Jesus and Stephen. They're absolutely breathtaking all the way through. And look at Stephen as a picture of what you ought to be if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a great study in itself. But I just give you two things that Stephen said. And I want you to ask who this reminds you of. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's a wee bit like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, of course, Stephen couldn't say those exact words, but Lord, lay not this sin against me to their charge. Now, says Stephen could never have said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Only the Saviour could say that, but he's the only perfect man who could commend his spirit. But says Stephen with confidence, and that lovely description of the Saviour, it's a strange, unusual word, standing, stooping. It's the idea of waiting to receive. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They say that Spurgeon did not want to be taken. He did not want to be one of those who are alive and remain. They say that Spurgeon wanted to go through the article of death. The reason given, he says, was that his Saviour went through death, and therefore he would like to go. Now, I couldn't say the same. I would be with the hymn writer. Oh, to go without dying. And I would have to say that, when you're younger, you pay lip service to it. You don't really necessarily always mean it, that you want the Lord to come tomorrow. But as you get older, remarkably, you mean it more and more. And you really would like him to come tomorrow. Now, I can say that with three children that have all professed faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure I would just be as keen to say it if they hadn't. But Spurgeon says he would go through the article of death because his Saviour went before him. You know, if you and I are called to go through the article of death, he has been there before. He's gone through that as well. Every single experience of life apart from sin, he's been there and he's gone through. I always think that's one of the beauties of the Mount of Transfiguration. Whichever way we go, the Saviour's been there. He's been transfigured on the Mount. He's gone through the article of death. And whether it is that we sleep, or whether it is that we're simply changed without sleeping, the Saviour's been there before us. His sufferings, his sympathy. I want to finish now by talking about a symbol. I've left it to the end, but I don't want anybody to in any way think that this detracts from what I've said about his sufferings. I trust we've emphasised enough, we believe they are and were real. But I do think there is a symbolic side to this as well. When you go into this gospel and you look at thirst, you will find, for example, back in John 4, the Lord Jesus is at the well. And at the well in John 4 with the woman at the well, what does he say? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But he says, I will give you water and you take of it and you shall never thirst again. Now, it doesn't mean that she would never need to do what I need to do now, which is to take a drink, does it? It's symbolic thirsting. Look at our world round about you. And you can see exactly what it means. They are craving something. They don't know what, do they? And they try everything. They try loose living. They try wealth. They try doing everything they want. They try indulging themselves in every practice. They try addictions. They try it all, and there's something missing. As one dear brother at home says regularly, it's a God-shaped void in their life. Mankind can never be satisfied without a relationship with God. Says the Lord Jesus, take of this living water, you'll never thirst again. You go on to chapter 6, he speaks of it again. Go on to chapter 7, he speaks of it again. All the way through this gospel, thirst, symbolic, symbolic, symbolic. Symbolic of something else. Symbolic of what? Relationship with God. There's another psalm I just want to finish with by reading you a few words from it. You don't need to turn to it. It's a very well-known psalm. It's Psalm 42. When you come to these psalms, you need to look at them carefully to find out which psalms really are messianic. In other words, which ones speak of the Lord Jesus. I want to suggest to you that Psalm 42 can only be a messianic psalm, because when I come down to verse 7, it says this. David writing, of course, but this is what he says. Or not David, rather, but in verse 7 he says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, to my mind, that establishes once and for all that this could only be referring to the Saviour. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. This is a messianic psalm. Now, remember how it starts. It's a famous psalm. I'm sure you do remember it. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? They went past and they wagged the finger in his face. And that's just the question they were asking. You know, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus doesn't really speak of going to the cross. Isn't that interesting? He speaks of going to his Father. It says to those disciples, in my Father's house I go to prepare a place. We look at that and we either don't go far enough or we go too far, don't we? I go to prepare a place. Some brethren say that simply he's going to the cross to prepare a place. Others say, no. He's up there building mansions, etc. Again, they're all ready for us. I'm not really very happy with either. You see, I think he needed to go into heaven, though. I think that's where he was going. Could only get there via the cross. I believe the second my Saviour entered into heaven, it was ready for me. That's what heaven needed. What heaven lacked was a risen, exalted man in the glory. And when the Saviour entered in, he's the forerunner, he's the first fruits, he's the opening sheaf to reveal that myriads more will follow. I go to my Father, but he had to go to his Father by way of the cross. Oh, he'd gone so far away that on that cross he was dying first of all to his Father. He would finish by committing himself to his Father. But in the midst of it, that distance, well, it was a long, long way from his Father's house when he came to Bethlehem. And I would suggest he was even further away from his Father's house when he went to Nazareth. And even further away when they took him to that place of judgment. And they took him to the pavement. And they took him to Gabbatha and Golgotha. And on Calvary's hill outside the city wall on a rubbish tip they crucified him. And all of that must have seemed so, so far away. But I tell you, it all paled into insignificance with those 3 hours of darkness. Because in those 3 hours of darkness, he experienced something so foreign and so different to anything that anybody else could ever and that he had ever experienced. He experienced the awfulness of being made sin for us and abandoned by a holy God. And little wonder after these things, Jesus having cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he cried, I thirst. I thirst for the living God. When will I stand before him? It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he was back in his Father's presence. That's where I believe he was at that moment. By the way, I don't subscribe to this. Off somewhere else for 3 days. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The blessed Saviour cries, I thirst. Why did he thirst? He thirsted for you. And he thirsted for me. Oh, that he might sympathise with us and that he might have our sufferings and that he might be able to carry our sorrows and understand our difficulties. But not only that, he bore our sins, says Peter. Little wonder he cries, I thirst. As we look at it now, as we just finish this little message, let us just remember these things about our Saviour, the importance that he places upon the Scriptures. You and I should do the same. The detail of Scripture. The sufferings that are real, that enable him to sympathize with you and I, whatever the circumstances, in all things made like unto his brethren. And that symbolic separation that we will never experience. I did a little study on my own once. I've never spoken on it. Maybe one day I will. It's just written in little notes. The contrast of the cross. You know, if he was made sin, we were made righteous. He gave his life. That we might receive life. And I've got a whole list of them, but the one that really comes right at the end, but really in a sense is the most amazing one of all. He went so far away that I might be brought so near. In the person of his Son, we are as near as he. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.